This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Morning's reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put there for defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true. In that I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living in Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two, my desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly by your boasting in Jesus Christ when I come to you again.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it hope for life and more life. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday. And like a good preacher, you know, I looked out at the crowd and pretty well full, you know, and thought, wow, if we can have this number on Easter Sunday when parking's tough, how many are we going to have next week? And we have a lot, but a lot of them are doing things away and traveling and so on. But God is with us in the whole this whole process. We're beginning this period that has become really important for us in our congregation. We have a kind of our own sort of unique version of the liturgical year, the liturgical calendar. And while many churches give us very strong emphasis to Lent, to the period before Palm Sunday and Easter and all of that is a time of abstinence and things like that, and that's certainly good, and we do that in some ways. We have come to give an emphasis in the period between Easter and Pentecost, that period, another 40-day period. Actually, 50 days, but 40 days that Jesus appeared to his disciples, that takes up the theme of Easter, which is the, as we talked about last week and the week before, is the turning point of the world, and tries to reflect on what that means, especially as we see it in Scripture. And to give emphasis to this time between Easter and Pentecost, and the 50 days that lead up to Pentecost, which means 50, and the day that that the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and the gospel went forth. Jesus, as soon as he was, you know, as he died on the cross and was raised from the dead, he might have said, go, go, go. But he doesn't. He says, especially as Luke emphasizes, he says, wait, you're not ready. And he has them wait in Jerusalem, and they, though they do some other traveling around, but for 40 days, 50 days that he Jesus interacts with them in various ways. And only then, as they receive power, the power of the Holy Spirit, do they go out into the world. And as they take in what the meaning of those events were, and allow them to seep into their lives, begin to seep into their lives. They had a lot of learning to do, as we see it in the epistles, as we see it in the book of Acts, and all of that. And so this idea of understanding, what does it mean to proclaim Easter, to proclaim Jesus? What does it mean to understand that? And the way I want us to, at least in the lessons that I will bring in these next few weeks that I would like to do it, is to focus on one letter that I think really, really is right in the throes of that, right in the heart of trying to deal with that. It's not set between Easter and Pentecost by any means, but it is set in the idea of people who have not had the proclamation of Easter in their lives before, but now face it, and now see it as it's lived out and acted out in one of the apostles, namely in this case, Paul. So we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, a letter that just has some of the most astonishing things in it. And we won't be able to cover everything by any means in the letter, but in fact, we're not even starting with the beginning of it. We're starting with chapter 1, verse 12, as you heard the reading just a moment ago that James did so beautifully for us. And I just want us to think about this in terms of the lives of people living in a place that's not... It's surely a lot different from living in New York City in the 21st century in a lot of external ways and all kinds of technological ways and all sorts of stuff like that. But as far as human beings dealing with the meaning of life and how do you deal with trouble in life, it's not really all that different from where we are. And so this time of the disciples trying to understand, to grasp what it means to know Jesus and to be transformed by the reality of his resurrection, to get it inside their minds and hearts and all of that. Paul went into Philippi. He brought this message to this city, this town. And when he walked into the street, is that sort of thing that I've said numerous times, because it really strikes me. I just think it's so absolutely remarkable. And he comes into a city where nobody has ever heard of this person before. Nobody's heard of Jesus. And it's a Roman colony. And it's in Macedonia. It's not in Galilee or in Judea or someplace like that. And he walks into this place and begins telling about Jesus. And he gets in all kinds of trouble. But by the time he leaves, there is a community of people, both primarily Gentile, but also Jewish, or at least people that were attracted to Judaism. And they form this community that is just devoted to this gospel and devoted to Paul. So that they follow what Paul does as he leaves and as he goes on to other places. And they make themselves aware of what's happening to him. And they want to help him as he goes into new towns and talks in this way that has transformed their lives. And we find him when he writes this letter to the Philippians, he's telling them part of it, a lot of things in the letter, but he's telling them at least partly about a person that they had sent to help him, a man named Epaphroditus, who had come and worked with Paul and become just kind of a right-hand man to Paul for a period of time, but then had gotten sick and nearly died. And Paul was distraught about it. And evidently Epaphroditus had brought some help for Paul. Paul was in rather dire straits in Ephesus. And he brings help for him from the church in Philippi. And you couldn't send an email back or a telephone call or anything to tell how what's happening. And so when Epaphroditus got sick, Paul, especially once he was put in prison, didn't have a whole lot of ways of getting news. There is some traffic back and forth from Ephesus, probably where Paul is, or right on the east coast of the Aegean Sea, up to the north coast of the Aegean Sea, which is where Philippi is. And so it's not all that far, but it takes probably a week or so at least to travel that distance. And so they find out that Epaphroditus is near death, and they're really upset, evidently. And they find out that Paul's in prison, and they're upset, and they're going through a lot of stuff. And so Paul writes this letter, at least partly letting them know how Epaphroditus is, and the fact that he's finally, you have to remember, if you had a serious disease in those days, there was very little that could be done about it. He had gotten over it. He said, God blessed me. Paul thought it that way, that lest I would be destroyed by losing Epaphroditus. And he also writes a thank you at the end of the letter to them for the gift that he has received from them. Paul is living and carrying that resurrection power into a world that had no grasp of what it meant and what it was. But that power of Jesus and the message of Jesus impacted people who didn't have it within their framework to just automatically understand this. But as they took it in, as this reality, this proclamation came, it changed their lives in a way that they couldn't believe. And they were willing to do all sorts of things with Paul. So Paul probably, there's dispute about almost everything about the chronology and the exact geography and all of that around Paul's mission in this particular period. But Paul probably is in Ephesus, as I've said. And he writes to Philippi. Both of these cities are Roman cities. Now they're in Greece, sure. But Philippi, which was the one that Paul had gone to first, Philippi was a Greek city that went back. It was named after the father of Alexander the Great, and went a long ways back in that. But it had undergone a lot of troubles, and it was the location where the one who became Augustus, you remember your Julius Caesar from Shakespeare, the one where Octavian fought against Brutus and Cassius, and became the heir of Julius Caesar. And there at Philippi, he refounded the city as a Roman colony. So planted a whole lot of Roman veteran soldiers there and all of that. So it was a Roman city with a lot of Roman patriotism and a very small, evidently, Jewish community from the indications that we get. Ephesus also was a Roman city. It was the big city, sort of in its own little place. It was a big city for that time in its own way, a lot like New York, a port city. It was the capital of the whole Roman region where it was, which they called Asia And so it had a lot of wealth and a lot of power. It was devoted, as you learn very forcefully in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19. You learn that it was devoted to the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. And if you study about Ephesus, or if you can go there and see the ruins, which are wonderful, great to visit, you'll see, well, in the case of Artemis, you won't see much. You'll see a kind of low sort of swampland with a few of these cylinders that were parts of various columns raised up. And that's all that remains of the Temple of Artemis. But the Temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the world. It was so big that they couldn't even roof it over. It was open air. And on the front, it had these huge columns, six stories high, more than that even, maybe seven stories high. And at the bottom, in the bottom cylinder, there was surrounded by reliefs of human-sized figures. There's one of them that survives. It's in the British Museum. And you can see just how amazing this place was. And there was in there the statue of Artemis. Not the Greek sort of Artemis, but the Artemis that has merged into a kind of Galatian, Anatolian goddess. She's not the huntress out, going out freely with her bow and hunting with the animals and so forth out in the woods. She is totally bound. Her legs are bound together. And she has at least what looks like a great number of breasts. Obviously, at least it seems, symbolizing fertility. And she has animals all around her and all of that. But looks very different from the Greek Artemis. But was famous. Huge trade came to Ephesus of people coming to this wonder of the world. And buying one of the little shrines that you could then take home and have in your own shrine at home for Artemis. Silver shrines, and the story of that is in Acts, the 19th chapter. And so it also was not only the great center of the worship of Artemis with other Greek and Roman gods as well, but it also was the center in that whole region of the great growing religion of the time, namely emperor worship. They kept the growth of the worship of Rome and of the emperor and were one of the centers of that. And so Paul comes into these cities. First is Philippi and then Ephesus. And he brings this message about Jesus. About Jesus and who he is and what he means and his death and resurrection. As he said when he wrote to the Corinthians, when he came to them, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. But of course, in the course of the letter, he also talks a great deal about Jesus' resurrection. Those two things meant a lot. And Paul, as he, in the section that we have, if you look at Philippians 1, 12 through 25, and you, especially on the sheet there, you'll notice some things in my own translation there, where I've tried to over-translate certain words and all of that. We'll see that. You know that Paul starts off by talking to them. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really come to be an advance of the good news, the royal proclamation. What has happened to me? He knows that they already have heard. They know about it. We don't know exactly what it was that had happened. But as we learn from reading here, we discover that Paul is in prison, that he's not, well, he doesn't have to really use the word prison. He uses the word chains. He uses the word bonds, fetters that are binding him. He may actually be in some sort of room that, you know, that they didn't have it all barred with, you know, barbed wire and razor wire all around it, but they had But they would simply have a soldier with him and be chained to a soldier, or chained to the wall, maybe. We don't know exactly how it was done. But Paul regularly describes himself as being in chains in this situation. And he is in Ephesus in chains. The people in Philippi might remember, of course, that he was put in prison there too, but God opened the prison, and then his Roman citizenship got him out. But that didn't work in Ephesus. It didn't happen. The prison is not opened, and his Roman citizenship doesn't deal with it, because evidently more of the legalities had been followed. So that he is in this situation. He's in danger of being executed, as he talks about in our text today. And we find that there's one of the things that he wants to reflect on is that. Just all the bad stuff that's happened to him. We also find out, just a little bit beyond our text, that right at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet there, I've included Philippians 1, 29 and 30. This remarkable statement by Paul, "For by grace it has been granted to you," talking to the Philippians, "that for the sake of Christ," that is, for the sake of the anointed king, "you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you by grace. That not only do you get to believe in Jesus, but you, my privileged friends, get to suffer for him. What's your reaction to that? I sort of a bit of Bartleby kicks in. I'd rather not, you know. Thanks. I appreciate it. I appreciate the grace. I appreciate the good feelings. I appreciate your interest in me, your focus on me, but I just as soon not. But Paul, we see the kind of the what's going on, that Paul has heard that they are undergoing suffering. He is undergoing chains in prison. And Paul is trying to not only express to them the way in which he lives in that situation of suffering, but also to help them to see themselves. And in that way, that the letter speaks to us. What has happened to me? What has happened to you? How are you dealing with it? What's happened to me? How am I dealing with it? It's, you know, I don't live in Sri Lanka, and I wasn't in one of those churches that somebody walked in and blew themselves up in. It's hypothetically possible. Like 350,000 churches, it could be that today's the day when somebody walks in here. But I'm not really scared about it, are you? We can scare ourselves, but there's an awful lot of churches in our country. How do we live in relationship to those kinds of dangers? Paul is thinking about those things, because both they and he are in this situation and dealing with it. And Paul, as he writes about this, and note in this first part, if you go down through it with me, you'll notice that he's talking about being in prison, but just you can feel the way that he thinks about it. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, this is what's happened to me has really come to be an advance of the good news. And this is one of those words, this is the word gospel, evangelion in Greek, and or usually translated gospel, but I wanted to translate it good news, and I regularly do that. But I want you to think about it, because it's connected to the idea of Jesus as the anointed king. And really this announcement, what Paul is announcing, is a royal proclamation, the proclamation of a king. He's announcing that Jesus is the anointed king of God's anointed king. So think about it in those terms, that what has happened to me has really come to be an advance of the royal proclamation in a city that's very devoted to the already king that there is there in Rome. As a result, it has become obvious through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my fetters are in Christ, The Christ is, of course, the way that we normally translate the word. It's the Greek word Christos. But when Jesus would come and proclaim this Jesus who is the Christ, this word Christos is not an ordinary name. Somebody in Philippi or in Ephesus would ask, what's that name again? What did you call him? Christos, Christos. What does that mean? It sounds like it's the word that I'd use to say something was smeared or that I'd poured something on something. Is that a name? And it brings an explanation. Well, it's depending on the situation, it's the Jewish word Mashiach or Messiah. And it means anointed, and it refers to God's anointed king. And so what I'm proclaiming is God's kingdom. And Jesus is the anointed king of that great kingdom. And he reigns. Now, the word king, of course, in Greek, basileus, is the Greek word for emperor. There's not another word. They don't have a word in Greek that means that emperor is over against king. So when you say that he's king, that's the same as saying that he's what Claudius is in Rome. He's emperor. And Jesus as Christ is the king that's anointed by God. Oh, but there's only one king. There's only one emperor, and that's the one in Rome. Certainly in Ephesus, that's true, and certainly in Philippi, that's true, because they are both centers of Roman rule. And so Paul is asked, well, with this royal proclamation of good news, this gospel, where is this kingdom that you're talking about? Who is the king? Who is Jesus? Well, the kingdom is right here. It's here, right here, wherever you are. It's here, right now. And who is Jesus? Well, how can I tell you? He was a Jewish prophet in the land of Israel, and he was crucified. Crucified? You mean he's dead? Well, if he's dead, he can't be king. He's gone. He certainly can't be king now. I mean, you said he was a prophet. That doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. Oh, no, it does. He is king now, because he was raised from the dead, conquering death for all of us. How long would you have listened before you started twiddling your thumbs and looking at your date book and seeing that you had another appointment that you needed to go talk to somebody else? This Jesus, who was crucified, is the king, and I am here to make a royal proclamation, an euangelion, that he is king because he was both crucified and raised from the dead by God, and he is the ruler of every place, including the entire Roman Empire. To him every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, anointed king, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How about them apples? And so in that one word, just to take that word Christ, Christos, anointed one, meaning anointed king. And to apply that seriously with a straight face to Jesus who was crucified is a whole theology. It's a whole story. It connects all the way back through Israel's history and all that gives that word Messiah, Christos, its meaning. It's a statement of so much the power of God over death, the power of God over our death, of all the powers of death. And it is the promise of the title of this message, Life. And more life. It's also because he is the emperor, the king, the basileus of God's basileia, his kingdom. He is also the challenger to every emperor, every human structure of power, everything that deals death in our world. Paul has thought about this a lot. I included there at the bottom some verses that come from later in the letter. And he's talking about himself as he's had to think through this in relationship to his own life. He says, whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of the anointed king. And what is more, I consider everything as a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing the anointed king, Jesus Christ. My Lord. Because of him, I've forfeited all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may have the anointed king as my gain and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, a justice of my own, a faithfulness of my own that is from the Torah, from the law, but that which is through the king's faithfulness, the justice, the faithfulness, the righteousness from God that is bestowed on faith. My aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection. And like what he talked about with the Philippians, and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming shaped by his death. That by whatever path I may arrive at the resurrection from the dead, that I can know the power of that I can know the reality of it, that I can participate in it, that I can live in it, that I can have that life and more life. Or another verse that's always been one of my very favorites in all of the scriptures, I put here on the second page, Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with the King, with Christ, with the Messiah. I was there. I probably, maybe didn't even know about him at that time. Maybe he did. We don't know. But when he was crucified, I was crucified. His death is mine. It's no longer I who live, but the King, the anointed King, the Messiah, the Christ, who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, this ordinary life, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul goes through all of this. You see, he talks about the imperial guard. And in verses 15 to 17, he talks about people who are talking about the anointed king out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. The ones who are doing it out of goodwill are doing it expressing love in what they're doing because they know that I am where I am. Probably this means I'm in prison because of the defense of this royal proclamation of Jesus as the king. The others... And we don't really know who he's talking about here, whether he's talking about other Christians who really have it out for Paul, or maybe people like the Demetrius who started the riot and that's described in Acts 19. The others are publicly talking about the anointed king out of strife for their own purposes. It's quite possible they're saying, that guy is talking about something that's going to undermine everything. We've got to stop him. He's bringing in another king. Not sincerely, but intending to stir up worse trouble for me and my fetters. How would you feel about people that, when you were in prison, were just trying to get you killed, trying to destroy everything, trying to undermine your work, trying to undo anything that you were doing? How would you feel about them? Isn't it time to pull out some good weaponry and do something to stop them from whatever they're doing? It's interesting the way Paul, in all of this, Paul does not ever have an us versus them kind of thing. They are doing what they're doing. The only negative words that he uses are the words about what they're doing, you know, but not about them. Because whether it's the guards who are holding him in chains, or whether it's the magistrates who put him in prison, or whether it's the people who are trying to make his imprisonment worse and bring about his execution, as far as Paul is concerned, they're all beloved creatures of God. And he wants their joy and their salvation. There is no us versus them. And he looks only for the things that come out of it. What then? Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether with false motives or in truth, the anointed king is being publicly discussed. And in that I rejoice. And I'm going to keep on rejoicing because I know that it's going to lead to my salvation. Now, what I don't know is whether that salvation is going to be through death or through life. The thing that I really want, as he says there in verse 20, is that I will in no way be shamed. In other words, that they will not be able to do anything to me that will cause me to step into that violence and hatred and anti-Christ behavior that is being manifested toward me, but rather with all freedom of speech, all boldness. Now, as always, the anointed king will be shown in his greatness in my body, whether through life or through death. Then he has this sentence, verse 21. For to me, to live is... How would you complete the sentence? If you had to say about honestly about your own life, for me, to live is... my grandchildren, my career, my work, my success, for me to live, my art, my family, my people, my power, my influence, my being able to control my life. For to me, to live is... And the word that Paul fills in is that word that carries all of that stuff with it. That story that's there, that embraces the whole of what God has done with his people, that sees Israel and humanity focused in this one person who is both God and us, and who has died, and who has been raised from the dead and given the hope of life and more life. For me to live, it's that word. Christ. Later, the next chapter, he's going to talk about that more. He's going to say, think this, which is also in Christ Jesus, because who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God and so forth, all the way down until he was obedient to death on a cross, and God exalted him and said, this one is Lord. That reality, that affirmation of life, that realization of God giving life and more life. For me to live is the anointed king. It's Christ. It's the Messiah. To die, That's the gain. If it's going to be living in the flesh, why, that for me means a fruitful harvest requiring a lot of labor. And I'm not predicting which I'll pick. It's like he's got them in a hat and he's going to pick one out or the other one. I'm caught between the two. Since I have the desire for release and to be with the King, better by far. But remaining in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Since I'm convinced of the latter, I'm sure that I'll remain and continue with all of you to help you make progress, the same word that he had used at the beginning, and have joy in your faith. That this faith, this understanding of the way life is, of who God is, of what God has done, of the way in which he has died for us and conquered death and given us life, and the way in which it affects all of these structures around us and the whole environment in which we live and everything that can affect us and gives us life and more life in the midst of it so that everything is changed. That you can have joy in your faith in that. So that your celebration may abound in anointed King Jesus. And may include me as I come to stay with you again. I'm probably going to get out. Paul did not know how bad it was going to get at this point, I think, because it got a whole lot worse for him while he was in prison. But he did get out, and he did go back. But as he's writing it, even in the midst of this, Paul cannot bring himself to be angry with the people who have done this to him, with the people who are trying to make it worse for him. People want to torment him. He rejoices. He is filled with joy, and he's going to try to help the Philippians, even as they're going through suffering, to experience that joy. Life, a lot of work, a lot of things to do, fruitful work, creative work, things that matter. That's good. Death? Being with the King. No more prisons. No more beatings. No more stone. No more shipwrecks. No more motels. No. No motels. No more of all of that. Better. But both of them are good. Both of them actually are life. Both of them are Christ. Paul is confident that as the Spirit of Jesus is given to him, is supplied to him, there's still more work for him to do. And so on the basis of that, he's pretty sure, whether it's by life or by death, he's not totally sure, but pretty sure that he still has a lot of work to do. And that faith that he has is full of that work, and it's full of joy. And it is life. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to take people who themselves are caught in it. He could have written about what had happened to you. How do you think about it? Where do you put all the bad stuff that happens to you? How do you place it? How do you deal with those who make themselves your enemies or your opponents or whatever it is? How do you think about things? Most of the situations that I deal with, certainly about myself, are not matters of life and death. But a lot of times there's stuff at stake that makes me think that they're really important. How do I deal with it? How do you deal with your life? And Paul is helping them to see into what it means that you say the word Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King, the one whom everybody else in the world looks at and they say, he's dead. The one whom I know is alive, giving life and more life. And I'm part of that. For to me, to live is Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're a long ways from Philippi, and you know that. You know the particular kinds of situations that we deal with, that every person in this room has as part of their story. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will allow us to hear Paul's words in his own time, but take them for just how astonishing and strange and challenging they are, not only in his time, sitting in prison, but in our time with affluence and all kinds of good stuff all around us, in which we still find all sorts of situations that cause us to think of ourselves as going through really tough times. Help us, Heavenly Father, to look deeply into what you have done, to realize how it in truth changes everything, and to grow into seeing ourselves in that. That we were crucified with the Messiah. It's no longer we who live, but the Messiah who lives in us. And the life that we now live in our flesh, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me, each one of us individually, and gave himself for me, for each one of us. We know, of course, that it was for everyone. We know it was for the world. We know it was for all of your creation, but it was also for us. Help us to know it, to live it, to rejoice in it, to have the joy of our faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. And as we close, I just want to go back to some of the words of this text. Would you stand and we'll use them for our benediction. Paul says, yes, I am going to be rejoicing, for I know that this will lead into salvation through your prayers, your entreaties, and what is provided by the Spirit of Jesus, the anointed King. And all this, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will in no way be shamed, but rather with all boldness, now as always, the anointed King will be shown in his greatness in my body, whether through life or through death. For to me, to live is Christ. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.